your hand if you know what the Millerite movement was. Does everybody know what the Millerite movement was? Almost all hands went up. Were the Millerites Sabbath keepers? They were Sunday keepers, except for one group. In Washington, New Hampshire, a Seventh-day Baptist lady challenged the pastor there on the Sabbath. He studied it out, and he became a Sabbath keeper, and several in his congregation did. And so another pastor that lived not too far from there must have heard about it and started studying it out. And that pastor's name was Thomas Preble. Anyone ever heard of Thomas Preble before? The reason why Thomas, well, we'll get to why he's important in just a minute. But see, this discovery of the Sabbath among these few Millerites was only like 3 months before October 22, 1844. And thus they concluded that the Sabbath couldn't be that important because there wasn't enough time to share it with everybody in the Millerite movement. And so they did about, well, to them, it was just a matter of we have a light, so we follow it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. So they would say, Happy Sabbath, and that would be about all they had to say about it. Happy Sabbath. Well, when Jesus didn't come on October 22, 1844, and they were crushed by that great disappointment, Thomas Preble started thinking, well, I think there's going to be time to share it now. And he was wondering how important it was. So he wrote a tract on the Sabbath and got it printed. He lived in New Hampshire. Sometime later, one of his tracts ended up in Fairfield, Massachusetts, in the hands of Joseph Bates, who had been more prominent in the Millerite movement. And Joseph Bates saw a lot of light in it. He said, this sounds right. And he saw the address on the publication, New Hampshire. So he quickly went up to New Hampshire, met with the Sabbath keepers there, and had a good visit with them. Well, another one of Thomas Preble's tracts made it to Paris, Maine. And a 15-year-old girl named Marion Stowell read it, she and her brother, and they thought, this sounds right. But they weren't that sure that they were very knowledgeable in the Bible. And they had a friend, a 17-year-old guy, that was really, really smart. And they wanted him to read it and give his opinion. Now, this guy that was really, really smart, this 17-year-old, his name was John Andrews. John Andrews came from a family of very accomplished people. His uncle had been a senator in the United States Senate. And John Andrews, as a 17-year-old, was already thinking about going into law and going into politics. He wanted to be a senator someday, too. Well, he read the tract, and it totally got his life on a different track because he became convicted of the Sabbath. He shared with his family. He shared with Marion Stowell's family. And two families became Sabbath-keeping families and started worshiping together in Paris, Maine. So you had a group in Washington, New Hampshire, have a group Paris, Maine. So the interesting thing about Marion Stowell, I mean, she was only 15 years old. She wasn't confident that she could go tell this brilliant guy, a friend of hers, John, you know, what was right and what was wrong, and you should be a Sabbath keeper. She didn't even try anything like that. She didn't say much. Most of what she did with her feet. She walked over to him, gave him the tract, said, tell me what you think of this. That's about it. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans 10, because the title of today's sermon is Beautiful Feet. So Marion Stowell is my first example of beautiful feet. But let's see what this phrase comes from in the Bible. Romans 10, I want you to go to verse 13. We'll start there. Verse 15 is the verse that talks about beautiful feet. All right, so Romans 10, verse 13, well-known verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then verse 14 says, actually asks questions. Well, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Like, how can you call on the Lord Jesus if you don't believe in him? And then it says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are you going to believe on Jesus if you haven't even heard of him? It says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I looked up this word in the Greek, and the first definition of the Greek word that's translated preacher here simply means one who heralds divine truth. Doesn't have to be a preacher, but it has to be somebody who's willing to tell. Okay? So how shall they hear without a preacher? And then verse 15 says, and how shall they preach? How shall they herald divine truth? And this word could also mean proclaim divine truth. It could also mean preach. It could also mean publish, like the printed page. It says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and print and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, this word preach at the last part of the verse comes from a different Greek word. It actually means to announce, to declare, to bring, or to show. It actually doesn't mean to preach. It just means to announce, declare, or bring something, or show something. So it says, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring something, that show something, that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good joy. So witnessing sometimes is more done with your feet than with your mouth. That's what we learn in this passage. And that's important because especially for those of you who feel like, I won't say it right, you get scared to talk. Well, you don't always have to say that much. Sometimes you really need to. But, you know, when we do Light Sacramento, how much talking do we do? We're mostly working with our feet, aren't we? And so when we do Light Sacramento, that verse, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings, applies to you when you're going door to door, bringing the gospel truth or bringing some special truth to people. Well, most of you have heard of Hiram Edson. Hiram Edson was a Methodist Millerite farmer in Port Gibson, New York, which was quite a ways away from Washington, New Hampshire, or Paris, Maine. And he had a friend, Mr. Crozier, who was a school teacher, and another friend, Dr. Hahn. Now, you got to understand, doctor doesn't mean super highly educated. You could go to a training school for 3 months and call yourself a doctor in those days. But, you know, you would expect him to be above average intelligence, at least you hope, since he's going to be dealing with people's lives. Well, anyway, Hiram Edson was given an impression of the Holy Spirit the day after the Great Disappointment, where he suddenly saw the role of the sanctuary in the whole thing. And so Hiram Edson was a farmer. He wasn't a writer. Dr. Hahn probably could write some, but the school teacher was the one who was going to write the article. They studied together, and Crozier wrote the article with the other two giving their input. And they wrote up and published what really happened on October 22, 1844, that the sanctuary to be cleansed was in heaven, not on earth, that Christ had gone into the most holy place instead of coming to earth, that the little book, sweet in the mouth but bitter in the belly, of Revelation 10 was fulfilled by the Millerite movement, ending in a great disappointment. It was loaded with understanding. And Joseph Bates, again, somehow everything always gets to Joseph Bates. He got the Daystar extra that had the article. He read it. He saw it as the most sensible biblical explanation for the Millerite disappointment. And he also, since he already had the Sabbath, was starting to see the Sabbath connected with it, which Hiram Edson didn't see. And so Bates wrote to Hiram Edson, and through correspondence, they invited Bates to come to Port Gibson, New York, so they could study together and with others that were interested. And so while Bates was there, he was understanding more fully what these others had found out about the sanctuary. Edson accepted the Sabbath and some of the others. And now, for the first time in modern history, you had a group of people that were united on an understanding of the Sabbath and on the sanctuary in the 2300 days. Well, Bates, he soon published a 40-page tract called The Opening Heavens, where he explained more on the sanctuary, and it went out. And shortly after that, he published a tract on the Sabbath. And later, in 1846, James and Ellen White carefully studied Bates' pamphlet on the Sabbath and became convinced it was right. Now, they had heard Bates present it sometime before, and they didn't think it was anything that important. But when they studied it out more carefully, reading the article, they became convinced. 1848 is the most important year in the development of truth for the end time Seventh-day Adventist message. During that year, there were six conferences, one in Maine, one in Connecticut, actually two in Connecticut, same place but different times, one in Dorchester, Massachusetts, which is a suburb of Boston, and then in Port Gibson, New York, and Volney, New York. And Hiram Edson, Joseph Bates, and James N.L. White were at most of them and were presenting things. And in these conferences, some of them had as few as 30 people. The biggest one had 50. And so by the end of 1848, you may have had as many as 150 believers in the New England states and in New York State, all united on the Sabbath, the sanctuary, and the spirit of prophecy. It took 4 years after the 1844 disappointment to form this nucleus of maybe a dozen small groups and scattered believers in six small states. And so in 1849, James White started a periodical called Present Truth so they could print up what they were learning and what they were studying and try to get it out to all the people who had been disappointed in the Millerite movement. Well, James White tended to publish his Present Truth magazine wherever he happened to be at the time. If he was living in Oswego, New York for a while, some copies would go out from there. If he was in Middletown, Connecticut, some copies would go out from there. If he was in Auburn, New York, copies would go out from there. And after a couple of years, he was in Paris, Maine, where John Andrews lived, and he sent out some copies from there. But when he left Paris, Maine in 1851, John Andrews, who was now 21 years old, left with him. He went with the Whites to help with writing, editing, and publishing. And that same year, 21-year-old John Andrews wrote an article on Revelation 13 and the lamb-like beast, or the horn, the beast with the lamb-like horns, being the United States of America. The first time that interpretation of prophecy had ever been shared. It came before Ellen White even had a vision on it. John Andrews was really good with studying the Bible. Now, the thing that's amazing about it at the time, you know, to us now, that's not so amazing that the beast with lamb-like horns that has power in the earth is the United States, because we've grown up with the United States being the superpower. But when John Andrews wrote it, the superpowers in the world were Great Britain, Germany, France. The United States was a new country that was largely overlooked as a power player. And so that was a daring interpretation at the time. In Europe, they looked at the United States as a bunch of country bumpkins in a few cities and people that are kind of rebellious because of the revolution. Well, in 1852, they bought a press, set it up in a house in Rochester, New York. Now, there probably were 200-something believers by this time, maybe even as much as 300, but 2,000 copies of the review were going out every other week, free. Somehow they had to build up a mailing list of former Millerites, because that's who they were targeting, people who had followed William Miller and were disappointed. They wanted them to see that there were answers in the Bible for it all. And while they were in Rochester, John Andrews was doing evangelistic meetings in Rochester, and some young folk weren't sure what to think of what John Andrews was saying. He sure sounded smart, he sure sounded convincing, but they knew somebody that could be his match, and they went and talked to another guy named John. They told him all about this John Andrews dude, and they said, and I don't think they said dude in those days, but you know, I get a little carried away. Anyway, they said, you need to come because you need to listen to this guy so we know if we're getting fooled or if he's telling the truth. And so this other John, his name was John Loughborough, says, well, what is he teaching you? And they said, well, the seventh-day Sabbath. So John Loughborough got all his Bible texts ready because he was going to prove John Andrews wrong and he was going to do it right there. And so John Loughborough comes to the meeting and he's listening to John Andrews present and he's thinking, well, yeah, he sounds really like he's smart. And then he noticed John Andrews was using all the verses he was planning to use to prove he was wrong. And he was putting them in a light that John Loughborough said, he's right, I'm not right. So anyway, John Loughborough was a soap maker and a salesman. He wasn't a preacher, although he did some preaching. He very soon after was baptized and joined the Sabbatarian Adventists, and he began to travel with Hiram Edson in Western New York and Pennsylvania. And if you recognize John Loughborough's name, you know there's a lot more coming from John Loughborough. Meanwhile, Joseph Bates was the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist to go into Michigan. And he came to the town of Jackson, Michigan, and he met a blacksmith at a blacksmith shop, and he was trying to witness to the guy. And the guy didn't really want to be that open, and he didn't really want to stop working. So the blacksmith kept pounding at stuff, and Joseph Bates was just giving him a Bible study. But the blacksmith was listening. This blacksmith was the leader of a Millerite group that was there in Jackson, people that had moved from New England and, you know, kind of sympathized with each other because they all experienced a great disappointment. Joseph Bates was able to meet with the whole group and share the Sabbath, share the sanctuary, and he won that whole group over. So there's a Sabbath-keeping group there in Jackson, Michigan. 3 years later, he came back, and he was opposed by a guy named Merritt Cornell. And Merritt Cornell, after, you know, hearing him, started thinking maybe he's got something there. And Merritt Cornell, he was actually a pastor, and he accepted what Bates shared. And within 2 weeks, he shared with a guy named John Kellogg, John P. Kellogg, who was the father of the famous Kelloggs you know about in Adventist history. But Merritt Cornell, you almost never hear of Merritt Cornell, but let me just tell you, Merritt Cornell was a very successful evangelist in spreading present truth throughout Michigan for about 25 years. Now, I've worked in the Michigan Conference, and I've worked in several other conferences, and Michigan is the only conference I've ever worked in where it's almost impossible to live in Michigan without being within 20 miles of a church. But you can live in other conferences and be 50 miles from a church. But in Michigan, you can't. There was thorough work done in Michigan in the old days. Merritt Cornell was one of the guys for about 25 years just raising up congregations all over Michigan. Well, Joseph Bates, he's still traveling all around Michigan, and I guess, I'm not sure if he was on his way from Jackson to Chicago, but he was going across southern Michigan, and the train came to a stop in a town called Battle Creek, and all of a sudden, Joseph Bates felt an impression of the Holy Spirit that he needed to get off the train. So he grabbed his luggage, got off the train. Now, would you do that? You have no idea why you're getting off the train. You don't know a soul there, never been there before. But he knew it was the Holy Spirit. And so he knew he was supposed to share with somebody there in Battle Creek, but who? How's he going to find out who it is? How would you find out? Well, he went to the post office, because the postmaster, they see everybody, right? And he asked the postmaster, who's the most honest man in this town? Postmaster thought for a minute. He goes, well, that would be David Hewitt. Now, David Hewitt must have been a pretty good guy to be the first one to come to mind, right? So anyway, Joseph Bates got the guy's address, walked down to his house, knocked on the door, and he just told him at the door, I have some important present truth to share with you. He was there before breakfast. So David Hewitt invited him to have breakfast with them first. And then, well, first he invited him to lead out in their family worship. Then they had breakfast. And he said, okay, what did you come to share? And David Hewitt's entire family listened to Bates all day. Kind of excessive Bible study, but they were ready, apparently. Not recommended, but maybe when the Holy Spirit's working with great power, you know, things don't have to be the ordinary way. But the whole family accepted present truth, became Sabbath keepers. And then there were two other guys that knew the truth, and they were up in Wisconsin, and they went to Baraboo, Wisconsin. You ever heard of Baraboo, Wisconsin? That's a cool sounding town, right? Baraboo? I've been there. Not too far from where my son used to live. It was part of the district where he went to church when he went. All right, so anyway, these two guys, they come into town, and I guess they announced that they were going to present something really important, so a few people gathered, and the local paper editor came to listen to them. Now, this local paper editor happened to be a very knowledgeable man who really knew the Bible well, because he just was very studious. He was a good writer. And he listened to these guys. And these guys, you know, they kind of crammed the three angels' messages and the Sabbath and Revelation 13 all into like less than an hour. So it must have been pretty hard to follow. But he got enough out of it that it started him on a train of study. And his name was Joseph Wagner. This is the father of the famous Wagner and Jones. Joseph Wagner, he intensely studied the issues, and in a few months, he quit his paper and began traveling to share present truth throughout Wisconsin. He also went to Illinois, Iowa, Indiana, and of course, he had a chance to go to Michigan because everybody got to Michigan sometime or another. Now, Wagner was a very good writer. So he and John Andrews and a young guy named Uriah Smith, who's only 20 years old, who joined the review office, these three guys could write articles. And so now everything isn't on James anymore. James was doing all the writing, but now the Lord's sending him help. The interesting thing about Wagner is he was a paper editor. He wasn't a preacher, but he was called and he just went. William Saxby. William Saxby was a tinsmith in Springfield, Massachusetts. And a guy named Stephen Haskell was traveling through the area, needed to stop and go to the tinsmith for something. And William Saxby invited him to come to some meetings. And Haskell, no, I'm not interested. But anyway, William Saxby, the tinsmith, told him a little bit about what they were studying in their meetings, and he shared a little bit about the Sabbath, a little bit about the sanctuary, not too much. Haskell was kind of pushing him off, but he gave Haskell some tracts. Haskell read those tracts as he continued his journey, and 3 weeks later, he was totally convinced and had become a Sabbath keeper without talking to anybody else. Just did it through the literature. Now, I don't know how Joseph Bates knew about Stephen Haskell. Well, yeah, I do know. He knocked on Haskell's door. He found his home, and he told him he was a friend of William Saxby. So Saxby told him. And Joseph Bates filled him in on the whole sanctuary message and all the other present truth matters. Bates made sure that Haskell received every tract and every paper that had ever been published from James White's press. He just knew somehow this guy was going to be important. Well, the printing press, because of all the church was growing much faster in Michigan and further west, Wisconsin, Iowa, even Minnesota now, Illinois. And so they moved the printing press to Michigan. Of course, it helped that several people in Battle Creek put out some money and said, we'll build you a building for it. And so they moved the printing press in 1855 to Battle Creek. And because of that move, Battle Creek was kind of destined to become the headquarters of Adventism for the next 50 years, or more than that. About 50. All right, so new people are joining the, I'm not saying Seventh-day Adventist movement because no one was calling it that. They were Sabbatarian Adventists or Sabbath-keeping Adventists. Adventists mean believing that Christ would come because Millerites were Adventists. Two French-Canadian brothers, A.C. and Daniel Bordeaux, joined the Sabbatarian Adventists in 1856, and they began to work among the French-speaking people of Quebec and northern Vermont. And then one of the most interesting persons in Adventist history, Michael Czakowski. Michael Czakowski lived in Poland. He was a Polish Catholic priest. And he was disillusioned with his church. He even had a meeting with the Pope and walked away disappointed. Well, he resigned from the priesthood. And for fear, and the way he did it, he renounced Catholicism, I believe. Anyway, the way he did it made him fearful that the Jesuits would have something to say about it. And so he decided he would leave Poland and come to America so he wouldn't get harassed. In 1857, he joined the Sabbath-keeping Adventists through tent meetings that were held in Ohio. Now, the interesting thing about Michael Czakowski is he was fluent in many languages. And he was drawn to the melting pot of New York City. And this former Catholic priest turned Adventist established a congregation in Brooklyn and worked for the French, the Polish, the Italians, the Germans, and the Swedes. But he really wanted to go back to Europe with all this knowledge he now had, to be a missionary there, and he requested the Adventist leadership to sponsor him, but they weren't organized enough yet to be a sponsoring entity, and he didn't have the means to sponsor himself, and they weren't really too excited about sponsoring him either. We'll get back to that. But he did the first notable work in the inner city. Well, 1860, the name Seventh-day Adventist was chosen. And you know, it was only chosen because they had to give a name of who owned the press, because they were incorporating the press there in Battle Creek. But in 1861, Michigan organized into a state conference, and get this, at their first constituency session, they chose a layman to be the first president of their conference. The pastors were evangelists traveling. They couldn't be conference presidents. We'll choose someone who stays here. And so that same year, six other states organized conferences. Now, if you know anything about American history, you know that states like Wisconsin and Minnesota were very attractive to Scandinavian settlers. And so many Scandinavians settled in those states, but nobody knew their language. You couldn't reach them. And somehow, in spite of the language barrier, the Olson family in Wisconsin became Sabbath-keeping Adventists, and they were able to share with a few families. But John Madison, who was a Danish Baptist preacher, joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1863, and he, with great energy, evangelized widely in Wisconsin, Minnesota, Iowa, and Illinois. This guy was like the Energizer Bunny. He just went to it. He had truth that he was excited about. He knew what to do, and he just went to it. Well, in 1863, they finally organized the General Conference. James White turned down the presidency. John Byington, someone that there isn't a lot of knowledge about, he was from upstate New York. He was chosen as the first president. He had never even been a Millerite, which was interesting about him. He had rejected the Millerite movement because he said no man knows the day or the hour. But when he heard the explanations for it and the Sabbath, that made sense to him. And so the first General Conference Executive Committee had Byington as the president on it, James White was on it, John Loughborough was on it, and later they added Andrews, and that was it. That was the whole Executive Committee. You know how many people are on the General Conference Executive Committee today? Do you have any idea, Pastor Chris? I think there's more than 200 today. All right, so in 1863, when they organized the whole Seventh-day Adventist Church and had a General Conference, they had grown to about 3,500 members from Maine all the way to Minnesota and Iowa. And they only had 30 itinerant preachers. There was no such thing as a church pastor. They had 30 itinerant preachers that were traveling, doing tent meetings and doing evangelism. The elders and deacons really were the local leaders of the churches most of the time. And also at this time, there was not a single Seventh-day Adventist member in the southern states. And there wasn't much in the far west. California, which had become a state due to the gold rush and all the people rushing there, had one Sabbath-keeping Adventist who went to California in 1859. So who was that? What happened with him? We'll get to that in a minute. Well, you remember Merritt Cornell, the guy who did all that evangelism in Michigan? He went to Iowa for a time, and he raised up several groups of Adventists in Iowa. And so in 1863, before the year was over, they organized as a conference. And in 1865, at their second or third constituency session, they chose George Butler, who was a local elder in the Walk-On Church, to be their conference president. So they chose a layman to be a conference president. You kind of get the idea that they thought differently than we do today? Because, I mean, the idea of choosing a layman to be a conference president today would be like, what? Are they out of their minds? But I actually see some sense in it. All right, well, Butler had to deal with a crisis in Iowa, and so his mettle was tested right away, and he proved to be a very effective leader, and he would be needed in the future in Michigan. Well, what about farther west? I threw in that little California thing just to get you curious, but you know, what about California, which had seen a great influx of people in the 1850s coming to find gold? Well, in 1859, Merritt Kellogg left Michigan and took the long journey to California. It took him 6 months to get there. He did part of it by train, then part of it covered wagon, then part of it with ox cart, probably to get over the mountains. 6 months. Merritt Kellogg, of course, was related to John P. Kellogg. I'm not sure if he was one of the sons or if he was a nephew. I can't remember that. But he was a layman, and he began to make a good living through carpentry in the rapidly growing community of a place called San Francisco. He met a lumber tallyman working at the wharves who had been a Millerite in 1843. And so Merritt Kellogg thinks, well, this guy, we can probably have a good discussion. So he started talking to him. The guy's name, he went by B.G. Johns. I don't know if it's Bill, Bob, or whatever, but B.G. St. John. B.G. was willing to listen to Merritt explain the Sabbath and what the 2,000 days ending in 1844 really meant. And Merritt Kellogg eventually was studying with B.G.'s whole family, and the whole family became Sabbath keepers, first Sabbath keeping family in California. Well, that got Kellogg thinking that maybe he should be sharing with more people instead of just, you know, making some money. So, of course, he still did his job, but he began doing public lectures, and soon he had 14 more people worshiping with his group each Sabbath. I look at Merritt Kellogg as another case in point of beautiful feet bringing good news. A few years later, a new Adventist man by the name of J.W. Cronkite, kind of the same name as Walter Cronkite. Cronkite, he moved to San Francisco. This man was a cobbler, not a preacher. But he owned a prophetic chart and a Ten Commandments chart, and he put it on the wall in his shop. And when customers would come in while they're waiting, they'd look at these funny beasts on the chart, and then they would start asking him about the beasts. And then he was getting pretty good at leading discussion into Bible studies on the prophecies. And enough people were joining Kellogg's group that they wrote a letter to the General Conference in 1865 asking for a pastor evangelist to come work in California. And to show how serious they were, they included $133 worth of gold. They sent gold in the mail to pay for the travel expenses. The problem is the General Conference had just organized. They had a lack of people. They had no one to send. So 3 years later, Merritt Kellogg says, you know, we've been waiting long enough. He traveled back to Michigan, attended a General Conference session in Battle Creek, and he got up and he made a strong appeal for a minister to be dispatched to California. There were two workers that hadn't yet received their assignments for the future at that time, and John Loughborough was one of them. And John Loughborough got up and said he had had recent dreams giving him the strong impression that he was supposed to go somewhere new to evangelize, and he felt it was probably California, that he was supposed to go do tent meetings. And so James White, instead of questioning him, he said, should Elder Loughborough go alone? He's a Bible, they go two by two. So Daniel Bardot agreed and said, I'll go with Loughborough. And so James White, who was the General Conference president at that time, began a fundraising venture. He put an article in the Review about raising funds and about the plans. And they were trying to purchase a $1,000 tent and also to raise ship fare so that Loughborough and Bardot could sail all the way around South America. No Panama Canal yet. All right. And so within a month, all the money had been raised. Loughborough and Bardot sailed out of New York City Harbor. And 24 days later, they arrived in San Francisco, where they were warmly welcomed by B.G. St. John's and all the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Company that were there. Their first tent meetings were in Petaluma, and they raised up a small company of believers there. And then they held another series in the Bay Area. And there was a transient woodchopper named Abram LaRue. Anyone ever heard of Abram LaRue? Well, he decided to join the Seventh-day Adventists, and he was so excited, he wanted to go to the whole world and share his faith, and he requested the General Conference to send him to China as a missionary. So he was thinking really big, right? Well, he was refused on the grounds that he was too old, and he was pretty old, and that he lacked training. Well, he wasn't discouraged by that. Some years later, when Healdsburg College opened up, he went and took a short course to try to learn everything he needed to know, and then he found his way to Hawaii. And he sold Adventist literature there in Hawaii to support himself, and after some time, he figured out how to get to Hong Kong, and it wasn't until the 1880s that he got there. And he was the first person who made sure and processed a situation so that Adventist literature could be translated into Chinese. And while he was in China, and he traveled the Far East distributing literature in many of the Far East countries, I would say beautiful feet bringing good tidings, wouldn't you? Okay. There's more about Abraham Luru, but that's where we have to stop on him. All right. There was much growth happening in California. So in 1872, James and Ellen White came to California. And they were very impressed, James especially, that California needed its own printing press. And so he and Ellen prayed a lot about it. They just felt that God must be leading this way. They came back in 1874, and while riding the San Francisco Bay Ferry, Ellen turned to James and said, "Somewhere in Oakland is the place to locate the paper." The Signs of the Times made its debut on June 4, 1874. James didn't wait. James was the type of guy, when he knew it was God's will, he was a doer. And within a year, James had the equipment and had officially organized the Pacific Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association, today usually just referred to as Pacific Press. And of course, it's not in Oakland anymore, but it was for a long time. All right, now, Adventists had a little bit of a problem. In the 1850s and the 1860s, most Seventh-day Adventists believed that taking the gospel to all nations, language, tongues, and people could be done right in the United States. How did they think they could do that? Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Let's look at the Gospel Commission for a minute and try to figure out how they thought they could do it all in the United States. Matthew 28, verse 19. Says, "Go therefore and teach all nations." Now, doesn't that sound right there that you got to go to every country? But did you know that the Greek word that's translated nations is ethnos? It's a Greek word from which we get our word ethnicity. And so it actually says, "Go therefore and teach all ethnic groups." That's actually a bigger commission when you think about it, because there's lots of different ethnic groups in most countries. That means you got to get to different groups in one country, not just to that country, okay? But they saw it as, well, that meant people from all nations that have come here. You know, immigration, they said, was the answer. Well, here's the thing, though. Remember John Madison, which was reaching the Scandinavians in those central states, north central states? He was reaching Danes, Norwegians, and Swedes that had settled there in those states. And Louis Conradi, a German guy, was evangelizing German immigrants in the Dakotas, Nebraska, Kansas, and Pennsylvania. The Bordeaux had been preaching among the French-speaking people. And then Michael Tchaikovsky had reached different language groups in New York City. Here's the thing. Madison had started a Danish-Norwegian language periodical, and he was writing tracts in Danish and in Norwegian. And James White was encouraging people that had language abilities to write in various languages for immigrants that came to America. But he gradually began to see that it couldn't be limited there, because what were these people doing with their tracts after they read them? They were sending them to relatives in the home country. And so they started getting requests from countries in Europe to send more literature. And so, you know, but like I said, most Seventh-day Adventists thought, well, this is a different angle. They thought Jesus' return was going to be so soon, there was not going to be time to actually take the gospel to all the countries. They said, if Jesus is coming soon, that's not even possible. So I want you to go to Matthew 24, verse 14. There's something they kind of overlooked in this verse. Matthew 24, verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." When it says all the world, you got a little problem there, right? And all the ethnicities. But all the world, the Greek word for world there is cosmos. It actually is a word that means more than this planet. But in the context, of course, it means this planet and everybody that's on this planet. All right? But they were looking at it as, well, they're still all here. Besides, we don't have the financial ability to do this. We don't have the people power to do it. They couldn't even dream of it. Taking the gospel to every country, we're just trying to get a foothold in our own country. We're not very many people. You got to understand, in 1863, 3,500 people isn't really three times the size of our church. That's not very, very many for the world, for a nation as big as the United States. But there was one man dying to go to Europe. Michael Czakowski. The former Catholic priest. The problem is the leaders didn't see him as having good judgment of finances. They had things that concerned them about the way he handled money. They also saw him as not being willing to listen to counsel. And they also thought he was a little too hot-tempered. And he already knew that some of them didn't think too highly of him, so he had taken Stephen Haskell aside, and he was working on Stephen Haskell to make the request to the General Conference to send him to Italy. And Haskell tried, but his request was denied. This is unfortunate, because this guy was fluent in so many languages, but there were some issues. So he was likely offended, but he didn't give up. He went to the Advent Christian leaders. You know who the Advent Christian leaders were? These were former Millerites that were still Sunday keepers. There was a denomination formed of former Millerites. He didn't tell them he was a Sabbath keeper, part of the Sabbath keeping group. He went to them, shared his story of how he converted from Catholicism to Protestantism, which he did before he became a Seventh-day Adventist. He had published that story, and they knew about it. And so he built on that story, and he persuaded them to sponsor him to go as a missionary to Italy. Do you think he was totally honest? 1864, he sailed to Europe. He wrote tracts and pamphlets and produced prophetic charts in both French and German. By 1869, he had a church of about 60 people in a town called Tramelin in Switzerland. They believed all the Seventh-day Adventist beliefs, but he never told them that there was a Seventh-day Adventist church in North America. And he didn't even tell them about the Adventist Christian church that sponsored him. They thought they were the only ones in the world following the Bible, Sabbath, and seeing it as a test and the mark of the beast and all that. They thought they were the only group in the world. And sometimes they would say, "Where did you learn this?" He goes, "It's in the Bible." Well, when Czakowski was away evangelizing elsewhere, one fellow in the group by the name of Albert discovered a copy of the Review and Herald that Czakowski had forgotten in a room that he had stayed in. Albert knew enough English to realize that there was a denomination, a church throughout America that believed the same as them. And so he told everyone in the group, and they began correspondence with the editors of the Review and Herald. The SCA leaders invited them to send one of their members to Battle Creek, and they sent a guy named James Erzberger. He came, and he spent some time there studying with them, getting fully grounded in Adventist beliefs, and they sent him back as an officially ordained Seventh-day Adventist minister. When Czakowski learned what was going on, instead of facing the people, he left Switzerland and he traveled through a few countries trying to find people he could witness to, and he settled in Romania, where he raised up the first group of Sabbath-keeping Adventists in Romania in a town of Petesti. I don't know if you ever heard of that. Petesti. I don't know. I probably don't have the right accent to make it sound right. So, well, in 1871, Ellen White had a vision. And in her vision, there was instruction that people being trained should be trained in languages, foreign languages, so they could go as missionaries. And in that vision, it said that men and women need to go as missionaries. At that time, there were no Adventist colleges yet. So where were they going to get all this training? Well, the Swiss kept sending requests over for an experienced worker to be sent to them. James Erzberger was doing pretty good, but they realized he needs a real experienced worker to make the team stronger. And so James White began to talk about sending John Anders to Switzerland and John Loughborough to England. And they began to push greater evangelistic efforts in large cities of the United States, such as New York and Chicago and Boston. And then George Butler, that guy who had been president of Iowa, he's getting more prominent in the leadership in Michigan now. He talked of a day when scores and hundreds of missionaries will go from this land to other lands, many of them trained at Battle Creek College, which they had just started. People were beginning to catch a new vision for reaching the world. In 1874, the General Conference voted to send John Anders to Switzerland. And within a month, he left with his teenage children. The Tremblant Church gladly welcomed him and his children. But he had to learn French to not just speak it, but to write it, because he wanted to start a magazine. But, you know, you don't learn a language that fast to be that good to write a magazine. And so Daniel Bordeaux was sent to help Anders launch the French Signs of the Times. Meanwhile, John Madison, you remember the guy evangelizing the Scandinavians? Well, he's over in Scandinavia for real now. General Conference sent him to Denmark because the periodical that he had been writing in the language of the Danes and Norwegians has now scattered all over Denmark and Norway. The requests were coming in constantly for more literature, for a worker. So the General Conference sent him to Denmark, and he was energetically lighting fires throughout Scandinavia. He set up a publishing house and started the Danish Signs of the Times. Soon work began in Sweden as well, and Loughborough was sent to England. He started a publication called Present Truth. And from 1885 to 1887, 2 years, Ellen White spent those whole 2 years in Europe, spending time in several countries, encouraging workers, seeing what needed to be done. And then I have to throw this in for Pastor Chris. In 1884, the General Conference voted to send workers to Australia. And Stephen Haskell led a team, and they did tent meetings right away in the city of Melbourne, and they established the first church in Australia there. It's according to my records. Hope that's right, according to what an Australian knows. They started a periodical called The Bible Echo and The Signs of the Times. And I've always been puzzled, why did they put the Bible Echo in front of the Signs of the Times phrase? It's a good question, right? All right, so in 1888, 25 years had passed since the General Conference was organized in 1863. They went from 3,500 members to 26,112 members. Now, to put that in perspective, our conference has over 40,000. So this is still a really small number, but it's a lot bigger than 3,500. There were 32 conferences and 5 official mission fields, 901 churches altogether, and I did the math. That's averaging less than 30 people a church. These are little churches. Less than 2,000 of those members were outside of the United States in 1888, but they had started work. All right? Now, if I was, what I was really hoping to do today was do it all the way to our time. But I'll just say this. Maybe this will be a part two sometime. In 1885, an explosion of missionaries going to countries all over the world began. To Africa, to Russia, to the Pacific Islands, the Philippines and other Asian countries, Latin America, and the Caribbean islands. More than 2 million Seventh-day Adventists today. That means there's so many stories to tell, we could never tell them in a lifetime. So my question is, do you have a vision for getting the truth out to others? Do you have a burden for the lost in your own family or among your relatives? Do you have a burden for the lost at your workplace? Do you have a burden for the lost in your neighborhood? who should you be reaching? You know, opportunities sometimes surprise us. I have a friend named Ron. He was in a restaurant, and there was a man wearing one of those MAGA hats, you know, those red ones. You have to have courage to wear those, don't you? Well, my friend Ron saw that hat on him, and he went over and talked with him, found him as a very nice man who just really wanted to see things go well in America. And so he gave him a great Converse. He told him some really important things about the future of America in that book. The man read the Great Controversy in a couple days. And he wrote to Ron and said, I'm now keeping the Sabbath. And he invited Ron, if he could, to come visit. Ron met with him, his family, and friends. And there's a group of Sabbath keepers right there out of that one book. That just happened this year. 20 years ago, I was flying from Dulles Airport to Minneapolis. Dulles Airport's near Washington, D.C. And on the flight was one of the Minnesota United States senators flying home. And he was working the plane. He was working down the aisle, talking to people. He was finding out who was going home to Minnesota. He was doing his, you know, friendly campaigning. When he found out that I wasn't going to Minnesota because I lived there, he didn't have a discussion with me, but the guy next to me, he talked to for a few minutes. And I just kind of watched. His name was Paul Wellstone. A few years after this, he was killed in an accident. But after he walked away, I realized, I have a magazine that he probably would like. I had a witnessing magazine that had an article on the dangers of Christians getting involved in politics. Now, since Paul Wellstone was a Democrat, I thought he would like this article. And the front of the magazine had a great big air balloon that said, Jesus for President. So it was a very catchy front cover. Well, Senator Wellstone, by the time he was done working the plane, went back up to the front where his seat was, and I was in the back section. So I thought, I missed my opportunity. I should have thought of that when I saw him working down through the plane. But I prayed that if God wanted me to give him that magazine, he would hold him up getting off the plane so I could catch up to him. So, you know, when you're wanting to get off a plane quick, you know how frustrating that is. Everybody's moving so slow and they're going in your way in the back. You know, by the time you get there, 10 minutes have passed and the guy in the front's going to be long gone, right? Well, when I came up the walkway through the gate into the airport, he was right there looking kind of befuddled about something. And right when I was coming up to him, he stood up with his stuff and he started walking. So I started walking right next to him. And I showed him the magazine. He wanted it. And he asked me to stick it in his carry bag. And so while we were walking, he leaned his carry bag over so a little space would open. And I just put the magazine in. And then he took off. He had a ride waiting for him. Now, there were other great articles in that magazine. What if Ron didn't have a great controversy with him when he was in that restaurant? What if I didn't have that magazine with me on the airplane? Are we ready for the opportunities? Opportunities sometimes surprise us, and a lot of times we're not even ready for them. So are we ready for opportunities? Not too likely without prayer, right? Do you pray for opportunities? You should. We should all the time. Well, I'm going to close with a very interesting opportunity that was written about in the June review, last month's review. And it was written by a girl who's a church secretary in our conference. She's church clerk and administrative assistant at the Megalia Upper Ridge Church, right next to Paradise, California. So she starts out her article with this. Have you ever had to do a task that you dreaded? You just don't want to do it? Yeah, we all know what that's like. You know, the kind of chore you put off until the very last moment? She says, mine was calling AT&T to correct a billing issue for our church. The price we paid for the church's phone service had been changed to a substantially higher rate, and as the church's administrative assistant, I was assigned to negotiate a lower price. Now, why do you think she really didn't want to do that? And can a positive witness happen when you detest what you've got to do? Well, she completed all her other jobs first because she kept putting that off. She says, I settled in for what I knew would be a long call. In my experience, a call to AT&T could involve lengthy wait times. And see, and that's one of the reasons she didn't want to do it. So anyway, she finally made the call. She got a computerized operator. And it took 3 tries to finally get linked to someone she could actually talk to. So that took a little bit. She says, a pleasant woman came on the line and asked me to verify our account. She says, I provided the information to begin to explain the issue. And then she responded, oh, I'm not the person you need to speak to. I will transfer you. So put on hold. You know how long that can be, right? So she's on hold trying to occupy herself. And then the next person finally picked up, a kind-sounding man. He was patient and attentive to her situation. She went through all her information, and then he said, I'm so sorry, I'm not the person you need to talk to, but I'll be happy to transfer you. So I was placed on hold again. How many of you have gone through stuff like this? Yeah, most of us have, right? She goes, by that point, I was really frustrated. I had other things to do, and I could feel my patience waning. She goes, I didn't want to be in a bad mood when I finally got to talk to somebody. You know, because you got to win some type of negotiation, right? She says, I said a quick prayer for patience, and as soon as I was done, a brusque young man with a heavy accent came on the phone. She says, I sometimes find it really hard to understand accents on the phone, so this didn't bode well. She goes, again, I explained our billing issue. The young man reviewed our account and proceeded to ask me several questions. So you're a Seventh-day Adventist, he said in a voice that sounded almost hostile. Yes, I am, I replied somewhat hesitantly. She says, I didn't see the relevance of that question to what she was trying to do. Do you believe Jesus is coming again? Yes. She says, I was a little perplexed. Weren't they trained not to have personal conversations with people? And why did he sound angry? Why was he asking me about Jesus and his return? Then the young man dropped his voice a little and said, do you know what a backslider is? I do, she said softly. She says, it's someone who has left the Lord and gone back to worldly life. And at that point, she somehow knew that this was an important moment for this young man. And so she's praying silent prayers, treading softly. He goes, what would you say if I told you I was a backslider? I'd say, praise the Lord, she exclaimed. He goes, wait, what? Why would you say that? Because you recognize that you're a backslider, that means you can come back to Jesus. And I told him that Jesus would welcome him with open arms. Totally disarmed him. They talked for several minutes, and she said she just knew her words weren't her own. She could sense the Holy Spirit helping her say the right things, talking about a loving Savior. She goes, I was just a mouthpiece to present a loving message. And then she said this, I believe I'll see this young man in heaven because when we finished our conversation, he said, her name is Aaron Pohl. He said, Aaron Pohl, I will never forget you. Because of this conversation, I will be attending church this Sabbath. Thank you so much. And then when she got off the phone, she's thanking her Father in heaven. Praising God. She was bursting with joy and gratitude that God had used her to help someone who was searching for answers, someone who was feeling the call of God, but kind of covered it at first. She says, I have felt the joy of marriage. I have felt the joy of motherhood. And I know lots of joys of life. She goes, but now the joy of seeing Jesus working through me. I cannot describe the feelings of awe and elation at witnessing someone returning to Jesus. And then she says, try it for yourself. And isn't that what we're here for? You got to have the beautiful feet or the encouraging voice that brings glad tidings to another.
Shades of night, hopeless land.
Lord, as we look back on the history of our movement, we see people, laymen, clergy alike, both moved with passion for the lost, to share the truth. Lord, we know we need a revival of that passion. And so we pray that you would give us a burden for the lost. Help us to actually care what happens to people. And help us not to just assume somebody else will do it. But Lord, here we are. Call us. Send us. Help us to be willing to do whatever you ask for even one soul. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.